Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Matt, Thrive Deeper, the fortnightly, I think we've said weekly a few times, but it's actually fortnightly, deep dive into our Bible
study. You could listen to half of it and half of it next week.
Or you could listen to some and go back and listen
to others. That's right. So it could be weekly if you want it to be.
Yeah, of course, we're hoping you're in your Bible every day. And really the whole purpose of Thrive Deeper, companion to the Thrive Bible Reading Guide, is that we just really want to encourage you to get into God's Word on a regular basis. But Matt, today we are picking up from Matthew's Gospel. We're continuing, in fact, we'll finish Matthew's Gospel today. And we're going to be picking up from chapter 26, but just a bit of a recap. We've had Jesus come into Jerusalem. He's talked about what's going to happen in the imminent future, in the next
40 years, yep.
And then he also talks about what's going to happen in his second coming when he comes back to judge the world. And that's kind of where we finished at the end of chapter 25. We talks about that passage about the sheep and the goats, and also when you visited me in prison, you did this for the least of these, that passage of scripture there. Now we move fairly quickly, and chapter 26 is a big one, but we move into sort of the completion of Jesus's mission.
Yeah, well, the passion narratives, they're known as the passion narratives. So, yeah. And so everything is connected, quite tightly connected, all of the sections here. And we move from, one to the other pretty quickly. So it's important, we'll follow Matthew's gospel here, and it's important to notice, I guess, how this is structured and put together,
yeah,
and what he's saying by the way that he's kind of putting this together. So first of all, at the beginning of chapter 26, and this is important, Stu, because he records, Jesus saying, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So Jesus is announcing that to his disciples right up front. Now, the point of that is that he wants them to understand that nothing that's happening is outside of the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
This isn't the failure of the plan or things haven't got out of control.
Yep.
He's completely in control. This is something that he's willingly entering into.
Yes.
So that's important.
And it's probably the first time he mentions specifically crucified, I believe, up until they will die.
Yeah.
But
he's talked about taking up your cross
yes.
and following me. So it's been, intimated. But yeah, this he says straight up. Now, it's interesting because he says that, and then the next few verses talk about the chief priests and the elders and, getting together under Caiaphas and plotting how they can kill Jesus, right? So, I mean, the importance of these two sections is that before they're doing that, Jesus is already saying this is going to happen before they start planning it, right? So he's ahead of
Although I think it'd be fair to say they'd been kind of keen to get this Jesus out of the way, and really now there seemed like there was probably an opportunity. He's in Jerusalem. He's outside of his supporter group of the Galileans where probably he had more of a following, and now there's this opportunity. And so really they're going to look for what they can really nail on him to deal with this. So,
yeah, that's right. But Matthew's always wanting to show that Jesus is ahead.
Yeah.
He's always one step ahead. He knows what's going to happen.
This is always the plan.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. This is always the plan. And so in contrast, there's a series of contrasts to them because they're plotting to kill Jesus. One of the big themes, as we're going to see through these stories, is how Jesus is going to be shamed and dishonored and so forth. And as a lead into that, we have this woman in the house of Simon the leper, presumably an ex-leper, someone who was probably healed of leprosy. So he's there, and the disciples in the house of Simon, and this woman comes to him with an alabaster flask of expensive ointment, and she basically anoints him with this flask. So this is a statement, a great statement of honoring Jesus. This is a important sort of contrast to what's about to follow. Because she's honoring Jesus, and he sees this as a symbolic action, again, preempting the fact that he's been anointed for his
burial. Yeah. I read up somewhere that this perfume was probably a thing called spikenard, I think it is, which was often used for religious ceremonies, but also to anoint people when they were being buried.
So yeah, that's right.
Very specific perfume that's being used here.
I mean, it's interesting too, because, Jesus is also the anointed one.
Yes.
And so, there's a couple of things happening. So she's honoring him as the anointed one, but Jesus also takes this as being anointed for his burial.
And elsewhere we hear this as Mary Magdalene, in other Gospels that she's named as Mary Magdalene.
So that then contrasts the betrayal of Judas as well, because we move from that, you know, while she's honouring Christ, Judas, who's one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, he is going to the chief priests and he's making a bit of a plan with them. And for 30 pieces of silver, they agree that he's going to hand Christ over to them. Now, the question is, what's going on here?
Yeah.
What is, you know, Judas has tracked with them all the way. Has this always been his plan? You know, was he always infiltrator, or is this something?
Was he suddenly turned?
Is he suddenly turned?
Yeah.
It's interesting, you know, reading the commentary on this. I think most people feel that there's been a turn here, that probably he's probably, and actually this is not dissimilar to the other disciples, following Jesus because, well, he's going to be the king, right?
And he wants an earthly revolution.
That's right.
We're going to overthrow these Romans.
That's right.
I'll be second in charge.
Exactly.
Let's just say.
I mean, and there's a lot of indication that all the other disciples.
Peter in particular.
Yeah, that's right. That they expected the same sorts of things, right? So, but for Judas, it seems that he is realizing that this isn't going that way, that Jesus isn't the kind of Messiah, you know, that he wants. Now, it could be that, or, you know, perhaps another suggestion is he wanting to force a confrontation? Yeah. So he wants to force Jesus to reveal himself, because, you know, we read that once it becomes clear that Jesus is condemned to death, he goes out and commits suicide. Mm. So,
and Jesus didn't do anything about that in the moment, I think. Maybe perhaps on that scenario, Judas was thinking, I can force Jesus's hand here to take the plan I want him to take.
Yeah.
Because surely he's not going to let himself be killed, you know, kind of thing. And suddenly he realizes, oh my goodness, this is
that's right. What's going to happen. So, you know, perhaps he thinks he's going to force a confrontation of some kind anyway, or perhaps he's just become, you know, disillusioned with, you know, with Christ. And
it's difficult to fully understand, isn't it? Because Judas needed to do what Judas did for God's plan to happen. And it's like
the mystery of the sovereignty.
Exactly.
God.
And we just have to kind of rest in the fact that we aren't really fully going to understand all of that.
Yeah. Let's acknowledge the most important thing that happens here is that Christ gives his life for our sins, right?
Mm.
I mean, this is something, this is part of the plan of God. This is, you know, Isaiah 53 talks about, you know, it was God's will to crush. This is all part of the plan. Substitutionary atonement for our sins, right? However, what leads to this is a whole lot of really bad things that people do, right? I mean, really quite evil things. He's handed over, he's sold over to the Romans by his own people.
Yeah.
He's betrayed by Judas. I mean, it's not just Judas that's gone wrong here.
Yeah, and we'll read about that as we come
up for them.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think we have problems if we think that God is causing this in this mechanistic sort of way. I think we've just got to embrace the paradox of this, because this is the ultimate example of God bringing about his perfect will through all of the mess, the dysfunctional and the bad choices of people. And for me, this has always been a comfort, that the fact that we see these things in tension here, because we make bad choices, we do things wrong, and sometimes we think, I've wiped myself from God's plan. I can only have plan B. Oh, now plan C, plan D.
Yeah.
It just doesn't work like that. Yeah. No, this is God's plan A, and yet it involves God's people doing the worst possible thing that human beings have ever done.
Yeah.
Right? So it's just such a deep paradox.
Of course, important to remember that during the Passover, we see pictures of them sitting at a long table kind of thing. They were probably sitting more on the floor, close proximity to each other. Judas was probably sitting on one side of Jesus, close to him.
Yep, that's right.
He then makes, you know, one of you, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. And of course, all of the disciples will go, oh, it's not me, is it, kind of thing? And surely not I, Lord. And it interested me that Jesus then replies, you know, the one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, which would suggest probably next to Jesus, will betray me. And Judas's betrayer then replies, surely not I, Rabbi, whereas the others use the term Lord.
Yeah.
And it just interests me whether that's part of the picture of Judas, who's not really sure that he is the Messiah.
I think at this stage it could well be he's
sick.
He's clearly struggling with something at this point. And maybe Jesus saying, okay, yep, go and do what you're going to do. Maybe Judas thinks that, oh no, Jesus is in with my plan. That's one of the reasons why, you know, some people think that, you know, Judas thinks that he's forcing a confrontation here.
And he's actually helping Jesus with the plan.
Yeah, that's right.
Judas thinks.
Yeah, that's right. So,
but it's interesting that he says, Jesus uses this phrase, you have said it. And he uses it again a little later when he's in front of Pilate.
Yeah.
It's, for some people, I think that can be, you have said it. What does that mean? Is it true or isn't it true? Is that probably more like you've spoken the truth?
No, it's
not.
It falls within a theme that Matthew seems very interested in, which is human responsibility, because there's a very emphatic emphasis on the choices that people make. We see that in a number of places, actually, through Matthew's gospel. So you have said so. So just from you, this
you
is
said it. You spoke it.
You have spoken it, right? And this is going to come to a head, actually, in the courts before Pontius Pilate, when the Jewish people make this very clear decision, you know, and it's like, right, well, you're, and again, Pilate says, okay, it's your decision. This is where he washes his hands, and they say, yes, let his blood be upon us and our children. So there's a sense of emphatic, no, okay, so you have
decreed this.
You've declared this, right? This is, and of course, Matthew, you know, none of this is, Matthew's not condemning people as such. There's just the sense here.
Understand the responsibility.
Yeah, this gospel is written so that, and Matthew's writing this to a Jewish audience,
and he's
to draw repentance, right?
Yeah.
As a Jewish man, he's writing this to a Jewish audience to draw them into repentance, not to condemn them. That's important. Anyway, we'll say more about that as we move on. So it's interesting. This is probably actually the day before the Passover.
Yeah.
He's probably celebrating this a day earlier because
he knew
on the Passover, he's going to be delivered over on the Passover.
Yeah.
As the true Passover lamb. So, I mean, it's interesting.
There's such a lot of parallels there too, isn't
there?
You know?
Yeah, absolutely. So, so he's in a sense celebrating this ahead of time with his disciples. And this, of course, is when he institutes the bread and the wine as the symbols of, which is essentially a kind of, these were used within the Passover anyway. Yeah. But the Passover centered on the lamb. I mean, it's interesting that there's no mention here of
a lamb.
I mean,
but that wouldn't have happened. You can't sacrifice the animal till the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
This is the day before.
Yeah.
So there wouldn't be a lamb yet.
That's right. So at least not the proper
ceremonially
lamb. Yeah,
correct.
That's right. Because it was, that's right. You had to sacrifice it in a certain way at the temple and then bring it back and you shared it in your home. Yeah. So this, at this stage, this hasn't happened yet. So it's interesting. The emphasis here is on the bread and the wine, and these actually become, in a sense, the new Passover. So the timing is interesting because he's going to be the true Passover lamb, and so you don't have the one that was you were meant to have. But of course, the Passover lamb is in person in their presence in that sense, because he's going to shed his blood once and for all. In a sense, what he provides for them is essentially a new Passover celebration. You know, the Lord's Supper is essentially a way in which we connect with or reconfirm the covenant, our covenant through Christ with God. And so this is what Jesus is instituting.
I think that's an important point. It's not just let's remember, drink and eat. It's much more than that, isn't it?
Well, remembering in a biblical context isn't just like, oh, yeah, that's right.
It's recommitting.
It's
really,
recommitting,
isn't it?
Remembering. So often in the prayers of the Psalms, you know, it's like, remember your covenant, remember this, remember that. And it's not just asking God to call something to mind.
Oh, we forgot about that. Thanks.
It's a call for faithfulness, essentially.
Yes.
So remembering is a recommitment. So they go out. It says that they sing a hymn. Now, part of the celebration was that you sing Psalms 113 to 118. So they're singing a psalm there. And they go up to the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the city. They've been there before. Actually, Jesus has given that teaching in Matthew 24.
It was actually their regular campsite, probably.
When they came
to Jerusalem, that was where they could have stayed. And remembering during Passover, the city's chocker. Because everyone's there for the Passover. So there wouldn't have been rooms, so to speak, to stay.
Yeah.
So it was the place that they went.
That's right. So you go out to the east. There's a big deep valley there. Would have been much deeper than it is now in those days. You cross the big deep valley and then there's the olive groves at the foot of the mountain. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and then above that is the right. The Mount of Olives sort of stretches above that. So they're heading out, going towards this olive grove where Jesus is going to go and pray. But as they're going out, he says to them, "You are going to all fall away from me this night." Now, again, this is Jesus preempting what's going to happen, right? It's not a good thing that they're going to do this.
Yeah.
But it's not outside of his, like, he knows this, like, "I know you're going to do this," right? And he's still with them. You know, he's even going to ask them to pray with him, even knowing that they're all going to fall away. Asleep. They're all going to abandon him, right? When the going gets tough. Now, of course, Peter, and this is a classic
Peter,
says there's no way. Like he says, and Jesus says to Peter, "Look, this very night before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me." And Jesus just, you know, swears, "Even if I have to die with you." Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And all the disciples are saying the same thing. So,
And of course they all do.
That's right. And so it's interesting here, again, in this context also, Jesus also preempts the fact that he's going to rise again from the dead. So he says, "After I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." Right. So he keeps telling them,
what's going to happen?
"I'm going to be crucified, but I'm also going to be raised up." I mean, they must have been really confused. Because remember, in their theology, let's say, you know, they do believe in a resurrection, like the Jewish people at this time, except for the Sadducees. They believe that there's going to be a general resurrection of the dead. But no one really believes that someone is going to be resurrected from the dead, like in a permanent, in that sense of the resurrection, before that time, right? That's not part of their expectation, right? Now, they think that, you know, they believe in ghosts. I mean, the belief in ghosts and phantoms, this sort of stuff is very common at this time. But Jesus isn't talking about that. And there's a certain language that's used for that. When he says, "I'm going to be raised up," there's not really, they don't really have the framework to understand what he's talking about. Anyway, so they go into the Garden of Gethsemane and he asks them to pray. Of course, he knows what's coming. Given what he said, it's interesting here. Given what he said, he's told them that he's going to be given up and crucified. He's told them that he's going to be betrayed. You would think after 3 years that they would be sleepless with concern and... But they fall asleep after him asking them.
But to be fair to them, and again, I'm not trying to make excuses for them, but it's probably been a pretty exhausting time since they've been
there.
And it may have been the best intentions, but the reality was they were probably exhausted. But Jesus, you're right. He asks them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him. I think the words "sorrowful" and "troubled" are probably a bit light on. I think Jesus would have been quite aware of the suffering he was about to say. Experience.
I think it's, you know, Peter, James, and John are the ones that he takes. Now, Peter has declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will be willing." Remember the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, they've also, remember the conversation about them sitting at the right and the left? The mother comes and asks, and Jesus says, "Are you willing to drink the cup that I have to drink?" Right. So it's interesting that it's these guys who have declared their willingness to do that. So they're coming into the garden, and Jesus is actually going to reference that cup again.
Yeah, he does.
As he prays. So in his prayer, it says that he falls on his face saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, this is a theme, actually. He's referring to an image that's used a lot in Old Testament prophecies. And the image is that of God withholding judgment from the nations, the fullness of judgment from the nations. And the picture is that this is getting stored up in a cup, right? Mm. It's the cup of God's wrath, as it's expressed in Jeremiah 25. In Jeremiah 25, it says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it." And it goes through, and it talks about the horrors of this. And so this is a sense of final, this is looking to the final judgment. So Psalm 75, it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. So this is again is an image of this final judgment. I mean, it's interesting too, in Revelation, you have the bowls, or I mean, bowls and cups were sort of similar. The bowls of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. So that's a picture of the cup of Jeremiah being poured out, the final judgment being poured out in the earth. So really significant, Stu, that he's using this image, because essentially he's saying, I'm going to
take
the cup of the wrath of God and drink this cup.
So that they don't have to.
He says, of course, there's a back and forth here, because he prays, he goes back, they're sleeping, he wakes them up, goes back three times, you know, they're sleeping. But the last time he prays, he says, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, or if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, then your will be done. And this is remarkable, because essentially, well, he does drink the cup.
Yes.
He suffers what he suffers, which means that this is the only way that that cup essentially can be taken out of our hands. This sense that all of the, you know, all of the judgment gets stored up in this cup, but Jesus is saying, I will drink that for you. I will take that for you. I will take your punishment in your place. So it's a stunning moment of clarity around exactly what he's about to do. Before, you know, Matthew is being very clear here about what Jesus is actually about to do and why he's doing it. That's the important insight here.
And he comes back again, and they're still sleeping. And he says, see, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near. Just reading the commentary, the let's go doesn't mean let's escape. The let's go means let's go towards those that are coming for us, basically. We're going to walk towards them, essentially.
Which is remarkable, let's because normally if you know this is going to happen, you're going to run away, right? But he is walking right into it. He's just going to give himself up to it. And so, of course, Judas comes. It's interesting that he refers to him as friend when Judas comes to him. You know, Jesus is not making the enemy here. So I think very interesting statement from Jesus that he doesn't refer to him as an enemy, but as a friend. And yet he's betrayed by this.
Again, though, Judas uses the term greetings, Rabbi, where the other disciples are using the term Lord. Interesting.
So at this point,
and Jesus, of course, knew why he had come, but he wanted Judas again to declare it. You know?
Yeah. Peter then takes action as the impulsive Peter is wanting to do. Pulls out a sword. We learn from the other accounts that this is Peter. And he actually cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. I would say you don't intentionally cut off someone's
ear. You'd have to be a good shot with
that
a heavy sword.
That is a swing for the head. That's pretty serious, right? So the high priest servant, probably the guy that's not wearing a helmet. I mean, he's going for a headshot here. This is serious stuff. He's out to kill people in this moment when Jesus is essentially going the opposite direction. So, you know, this is the Peter who's, you know, in Matthew 16 is, no, Lord, it will not be the case. You know, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And right here, we see Peter still has in mind the things of man. And Jesus, of course, rebukes him. And remember, I emphasize that just to say how much grace is shown to Peter throughout this whole thing. Like, he just is getting this so wrong, right? At so many levels. And yet, he becomes this amazing leader of the early church, right? He's not ditched. Peter doesn't get ditched at any point, right? He's going to deny Christ under oath, right? And yet, he still is not discarded as a result of that. So, man, if you ever feel like
you've gone too far,
you're no good, God doesn't, you know, you can't be part of God's purpose, you know, just remember Peter, because
praise
you know,
God for his grace.
Like, this is Peter who's gone for a headshot, right, for this guy. Anyway,
Jesus says, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. I think that's a statement related to that incident. I don't think it's saying we shouldn't ever, I don't think that's a call for pacifism in an ongoing general sense. I think it's a specific situation that he's talking to. Because again, remember, the disciples still in their heads thought this was going to be some kind of revolution. And Jesus had been trying to say, no, no, it's not the weapons of the world we're using here.
Yeah, that's right. Well, certainly for the advancement of the kingdom, this isn't going to happen at a point of a sort. And it doesn't, actually. I mean, when you look at the early church, it's remarkable, actually, that this is a movement that spreads. They are at the point of the sword, as you know, under persecution, without retaliation. So,
and then Jesus goes on to say, "Or do you think that that I cannot call on my Father, and He will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?"
Yeah. So again, there is this assurance that everything is happening according to plan. None of this is outside of God's sovereignty, even though what people are doing is bad. Speaking of people doing bad things, so the council gathers.
This is the Sanhedrin.
Yep, they're bringing. They bring Jesus before
Caiaphas.
Caiaphas,
who was the high priest.
That's right. So they can't have Jesus executed. They don't have the authority.
Only a Roman ruler can really. Yeah. In fact, only the emperor, I think, can prescribe the death sentence, can't he?
The local, someone acting under that. So Pontius Pilate is able to condemn someone to death. They know this. So if they want to condemn someone to death, they have to find a reason that is going to sit with the Romans.
Yeah.
And this is where this whole kingship thing. I mean, they're more concerned about Jesus' claims, the things that he said. I mean, look, I mean, Jesus has declared judgment upon them, right? So they need to get rid of him anyway, because he's got, you know, he's got this following.
And he's undermined them a fair bit. You know, he's spoken, you know,
he's undermined them a lot.
He's really shown, he's really shown them up to be who they really are. So it's like, we need to get rid of this guy.
Exactly.
And then they're very cunning in the way they leverage the Romans, because I think history would tell us that the Romans were in this kind of somewhat edgy position with the Jews, because there'd been so many uprisings. They just didn't need another uprising, the Romans, and the Jews didn't, you know, they wanted to overthrow the Romans, and the Romans were trying to walk this tightrope of how do we get things the way we want them without having another revolution here. And so the Jewish, you know, the priests, the chief priests in the Sanhedrin really, you know, were working on how do we do this and leverage this edginess of the Romans to our advantage here.
Yeah, that's right. They know that Pontius Pilate's in a very difficult circumstance, because if things get out of hand,
it's going to reflect badly on him.
It's going to reflect badly on him, right? Yeah. So, you know, so they need to come up with this reason. So they bring these false witnesses forward. When they say they're false witnesses, they're basically twisting things that Jesus said, right? Yep. He's, you know, where he talks about destroying the temple.
I mean, which he did say.
Well, yes. He said, not one stone will be left upon another. Yes. I mean, when he said,
didn't say
destroy this temple, he was talking about himself.
Yes. But they construed that he's going to destroy the temple, which he never said.
And then, I mean, and he's actually, in the face of this false testimony, he doesn't really defend himself. He doesn't say, no, I said,
that's right.
What I meant was this. He remained silent. But when the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, and this is again, he says, you have said so, right? Yeah. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So in connection with the temple being destroyed, the coming on the clouds of heaven is...
This is not Jesus' the second coming. This is him taking his...
That's right. This is the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God the Father.
Yep.
Coming on the clouds, you know, Psalm 68 is a image of coming in judgment, defeating his enemies. You're going to see that this, like, this is essentially a declaration of judgment. If you connect this with Matthew 24, within a generation, that judgment is going to come upon this generation.
Yeah, because the high priest gets all emotional about it and rips his robes and, you know, we don't need any more witnesses. You've heard what he said, the blasphemy, essentially.
Yeah.
And so then they decide that he deserves death.
Yeah.
And they spit on his face. He was probably blindfolded, which is why, you know, who was that hit you? It's probably thinking, well, come on then, if you're so good, tell us who hit you. But of course, as you said, Matt, earlier, they actually can't pronounce the death penalty.
Yeah.
Now, Peter's hanging around here. He's still lurking, observing what's going on. And this is when, you know, this very well-known section for Peter.
Yeah. So notice as we move into this, notice that the emphasis already here is on the dishonoring, is in the mocking and the shaming of Christ. That for Peter is part of the difficulty here. You know, will I be associated with this level of of public shaming in a sense, as well as the potential.
Because of
physical.
His pride, you mean? Or?
Well, like, yeah. I mean, in a way,
I don't want to be associated with. Now, looking what's happening, well, I don't want to be associated with that.
He's been a leader of a movement that has had at points an enormous popular following.
Right.
So this is very difficult, right? Because it's all going awry, even though Jesus has said this. But there's also a collective thing here, because if a messianic pretender is put to death, his followers also are part of that as well, right? So the association, well, to say the least, get you in a lot of trouble.
And again, with the Jews, because the Galileans, Peter was a Galilean. These are probably largely Jerusalem Jews who are just about, first of all, you know, legalistic, but then also about getting rid of the Romans the way they want to get rid of the Romans. And so Peter's kind of a bit on the outer of this crowd of people that have collected.
Yeah, they can probably hear the difference in in the sort of accents and so forth. That's very parochial here. So he's asked a number of, you know, at different points, hey, you were with him, aren't you? Yeah. You know, hang on, you're a Galilean. And of course, three times he denies. And in fact, the last time with an oath, right? He swears an oath, I do not know the man, right? It says, in fact, he says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not, even though Jesus has said, do not make oaths. And I mean, everything's going wrong here, right?
Yeah.
So he's calling curses down upon himself by way of an oath, saying, I do not know this man. I mean, this is about as emphatic as you can get. He's calling down curses upon himself. The fact that he comes back from this is remarkable. And I think it actually shows, I mean, this is interesting, the difference between Judas and Peter here is interesting, because they both really get it wrong. Okay, Peter doesn't actually betray Jesus, but still, you know, I think, see, part of the connection with the revolutionary agenda is that it's this violent kind of vengeful way of thinking. There's no grace in it, you know, and if you live under that way of thinking, then
you die.
There's no room for grace, you know. So I think what happens with Peter eventually, and we see this, you know, in John's gospel, how he's restored and reinstated. You know, this is an amazing experience of grace for Peter that becomes formative for the rest
And because
of his life.
He remembered what Jesus had said to him, because, of course, then the rooster crowed immediately after that third denial, and he remembered the words and he went outside and wept bitterly. You know?
Yeah.
He realized what had happened at that point.
So Jesus then delivered over to Pilate. They take him, and they have to, of course, as we've said. At this point, once Judas sees that the counts. It's interesting because he doesn't wait to find out Pilate's
decision.
Once the council actually condemn him and he sees that his plan hasn't worked, because the problem for him, and this again is probably where he thinks maybe something good is going to come out of this, that he sees it hasn't gone that way. So he suddenly realizes, oh my goodness, it's all gone wrong. And he despairs, and there's this section about, you know, he casts the pieces of silver into the temple. They use that to buy
a
plot of land. This is sort of connection with a scripture in Zechariah and Jeremiah about a potter's field and the field of blood. And so Matthew sees there's a bit of a mosaic of fulfillment here that's connected. That a field of blood is probably there in the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is Gehenna, you know, the place where, Gehenna is the word that's used for hell in the New Testament. So there's a bit of a connection with this place of the cursed, in a sense. And so they buy him a place, because even they recognize that he's done something really bad.
And of course, that was prophesied in Jeremiah as well.
Yeah.
They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the Israelites, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.
Yeah. So Matthew is pointing out right through this, everything is being done prophesied to fulfill the scriptures. So, you know, again, it says, now Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. It's interesting, the repetition of this statement. He is accused before Pilate, by the Jewish people. I mean, they're going to emphasize the fact that he's claiming to be a king. That's a big problem for, you know, only the Roman authorities can make kings. Essentially only Caesar can install kings. And at that stage, actually, there was a king, Herod, in in the region, and he's gonna have to actually go and be judged by Herod as well. He's going to hand him back to Pilate.
So you say so, where Jesus answered there. That's the last thing we hear from Jesus until he's on the cross.
Yeah.
Interesting, Pilate, as we alluded to before, was already well known as a bit of a heavy-handed ruler. So the fact that he's kind of trying to not, I mean, you would think based on his past kind of performance in history, he'd just go, just kill the guy, let's deal with it, and move on. I think he probably had been once bitten, twice shy, because he'd been over heavily handed before, and ultimately I think he was, you know, sacked as a result of his heavy handedness. So the fact that he's kind of leaning out of this a little bit speaks obviously significantly to his doubt about the appropriateness of this charge brought against Jesus. But also, of course, his wife had this very powerful dream.
And all of this is kind of showing that, you know, Pilate doesn't think this guy is guilty. No. He sees a real problem happening here. He sees that there's an irrationality to this. So Pilate kind of sees through this. Again, for Matthew, he's wanting to put this, this fact in Matthew's gospel has been abused in terms of how it's been applied in history. It's been turned to justify anti-Semitism, in other words.
Yeah.
That for Matthew is not even close to what Matthew is. In fact, he's doing the opposite, because he's writing this gospel
as a Jew. To the Jews. Yeah.
So that they will realize that they did the wrong thing, but it was all part of God's plan, and they just need to recognize this and they can find redemption in Christ. Mm. That's why he's writing this. Mm. But he's emphasizing how it was his own people who delivered him over. And so we see that it's really coming from them. And this is made very explicit when Pilate brings Barabbas up, because it was the custom at this time to release during the Passover, a Jewish prisoner. And Pilate thinks, oh, okay, well, maybe this is a way of doing this, particularly in the light of the fact that his wife has had this dream. And so surely they'll choose
Jesus over this.
Jesus.
Rebel.
Over this, you know, that's right. Barabbas.
Just before you go there, I just want to make one extra point there around the whole responsibility of this. Let's remember that the Jews were the foundation of the church at the beginning. So it's not like they're all the bad guys and there's a whole new thing happening now.
No, that's right.
The foundational church was Jewish people.
Absolutely. So at the foundation, many of them did take responsibility and repent. I mean, Acts chapter 2, first, you know, Christian sermon is to a Jewish audience.
Yeah.
And it says, in response to hearing about what they had done, they were cut to the heart. Mm. And they're given this amazing opportunity to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
And they are. And that's where the church begins, right? Yes. It's a Jewish church.
Yeah.
Yep. So that's good. Really moving good
on
context.
Moving on to Barabbas.
So Barabbas is probably a sort of brigand. He's a revolutionary, like violent, probably even like a sicarii. They would attack Roman supply chains, and they would, you know, kill by stealth. You know, they would kill Roman soldiers, and so he's a murderer,
but somewhat popular with the Jerusalem Jews, because they were still the ones wanting to rise up against the Romans.
Well, I mean,
maybe not.
No. That, yes, popular with some of them, but you know, there are lots of different factions here as well.
Yes,
and certainly not popular with the chief priests. The chief priests just wanted to not disturb the status quo. Yeah.
Well, because they had power.
Yeah,
of course,
I think even the Pharisees would not have, the Sicarii, these group of zealots, were just too far off to the left for them as well.
Yeah, okay.
You know, so it's a bit complicated. It gets real. I mean, all these factions start fighting each other.
Well, it gets worse and worse, doesn't it, over the next 40 years, that's as right. you said before.
Actually, he was probably in prison with the other two guys, were probably part of his band, who were eventually they're crucified with Christ. So the three crosses that are set up were probably for those three, for Barabbas and his two mates.
Yeah.
And essentially, so he gets released and Jesus takes the cross that he's meant to be. And the irony of that is that he's this revolutionary sort of guy. I mean, this is the very sort of thing that Jesus warned them against.
Yes.
don't take this part, it's going to end in disaster. And yet the irony is that he is crucified as a revolutionary.
Because that was death was for revolutionaries was what that was largely. Yeah. I mean, you wouldn't be put to death for being a thief or a robber. And the term is often used for one of those guys about being a thief. But, you know, the reality was they were revolutionaries.
Yeah. I mean, it was the, rebellious slaves and these revolutionaries to make an example of them. So
while Pilate's sort of asking the people, who do you choose? At this time, that's when the word came from his wife. You know, that word comes to him. But meantime, the priests and the elders are persuading the crowds to ask for Barabbas and execute Jesus. So.
They choose Barabbas. He says, what shall I do with
Jesus
who is called Christ? Mm. And they said, let him be crucified. Again, the emphasis in Matthew is that this is what they're asking
you
for.
Have
and
said
he
it.
Pleads with them, why, you know, what has he done? And they keep calling out for this. And he sees actually that there's danger of a riot here, right? So this is when he famously washes his hands before the crowd. He says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And it says in verse 25.
24? End of 24 and then into 25.
The people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas and he has Jesus scourged and delivers him up to be crucified. I mean, they're brief verses, but this would have been a horrible ordeal to go through. You know, these Roman scourgings it's basically like being skinned alive, but this is horrific stuff.
Of course, the people and their children did suffer because 40 years later, all of Jerusalem is destroyed, which Jesus also said would happen.
And because he's trying to draw them away from that, to his way. Mm. So he's taken by the soldiers. They basically have a field day, and the mocking is the big thing that's emphasized here. In fact, right through even in the crucifixion account, so he's made to carry his cross. This man, Simon of Cyrene, carries it part of the way. Mm. I mean, it's interesting that
they kind of forced him to, it says.
Yeah, they forced him. Simon is probably belonged to the early Christian community. I mean, it's interesting that he's named here. It seems that he's probably familiar to the early Christian community. So it's just in very briefly, they crucify him.
Yeah. It's funny, isn't it? It's such a horrific thing. And it's really the crux of the whole journey so far. And yet
it's not described graphically. Everyone, particularly at the time this was written, they understood what that meant. In a sense, it was so horrific. It's Matthew doesn't want to
go into the
details. He's not going to go into the gory details. We know that he's nailed to the cross because we know that the crucifixions did that. Not actually always. Often they were tied up, but in a lot of cases they were nailed to cross. We know Jesus was because afterwards he talks about the nail.
But also it was prophesied, they've pierced my hands and they've pierced my feet.
Yeah, that's right. Psalm 22 is going to feature through this account. So they would be nailed often in very awkward positions. Again, the idea, and they would be prisoners would be crucified naked and often in very awkward, agonizing positions because this is a big part of this is about public shaming.
Yeah. Set an example.
That's right.
No one else does this.
Yeah. And actually, often the birds would come and peck out your eyes and your genitals. Yeah. And I mean, it's a terrible, terrible sort of thing. And so this is, I think, again, why for so long the cross was not depicted. It was not used as a symbol. It's only, I mean, the first time it's even depicted is in nearly 600 AD. You know, it takes a long time before they're willing to depict Jesus on the cross. There's the trauma associated with this. And it's really not until late 1200s that you start to get depictions of Christ in pain on the cross. I mean, that's a long time before this gets used as a Christian symbol.
So prior to that, the symbol was really the fish, which we still see a little bit today.
I mean, it is an appropriate symbol because it's the heart of what God did. You know, it's the symbol of the extent that God went to for our salvation. So I think it's an appropriate symbol in that point. But it took a long time to move beyond
the sheer horror of it
to even be able to sort of want to use that symbol. Anyway, like throughout this, the emphasis again is on the mocking. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. It's interesting how the mockery echoes the words of Satan to Christ in
if you're the Son of God, do this and I'll give you that.
Yeah, so it echoes Matthew chapter 4 where he goes into the desert and Satan says, if you are the Son of God, do this. So we see here, in a sense, Satan is coming back for another shot. through these people. Mm. The guys that are crucified on the right and left, they're also mocking him. Verse 43, they're saying, he now, trusts in God, let God deliver him.
So interesting, because those two guys would have been revolutionaries, and probably the reason they were mocking Jesus is because he was the one who'd taken the pacifist kind of, you know, they knew it, he wasn't one of their group.
Yeah. So, and of course, but we know, and Luke tells us this, that one of those guys actually turns in the very last moment. Yeah. He realizes. So we have a lot of references through this to Psalm 22, and this is interesting because, you know, this connection with the psalm, it's there's this sense in which Jesus is completely identifying with the lowest aspects of human experience.
Yeah.
And Psalm 22 is a psalm that really expresses, you know, the hardest and the lowest forms of human experience and a sense of abandonment by God. All of this stuff, you know, Jesus is, in a sense, experiencing this in our place. And so he cries out in the words of Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. But he certainly experienced all of the fullness of the cup, as it were, he's drinking to the dregs here. So as he gives up his spirit, he says that he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Mm. And we read that the temple curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple, so that guards the way to the most holy place, that had actually woven into that temple was the cherubim, echoing, you know, Genesis chapter 3, the cherubim that were put there to guard the Garden of Eden to stop human beings from accessing the tree of life. And that curtain is torn in two, and it's a powerfully symbolic moment of that access being gained through this sacrifice. It says tombs were open.
Yeah, that's a weird
one. This is a really weird one. Out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So there's an earthquake, right? So tombs, which are in the rocks, open up or cracked open. But these saints, perhaps recently deceased godly people, actually come alive and walk. I mean, it's like one commentator says, this is so strange. It actually is the sort of thing that they probably wouldn't have recorded if it didn't, because there's it's like, if you're going for credibility, why would you
put something in there? That's good. Yeah, exactly.
Because this sort of thing isn't within Jewish expectation. No one is believing that people are going to be sort of raised up from the dead before time. Anyway, it's a weird moment here.
Important to read, though, that happened after his resurrection.
That's right.
So this is actually before we've heard about the resurrection at this point in time. So this isn't happening in between Jesus dying and being risen from the dead. This is after Christ's resurrection.
Yeah.
And
we have this, I mean, because this is in the context of Jesus giving up his spirit. And I mean, the centurion, it's interesting that while the Jewish people, again, Matthew's emphasis here is often on creating contrasts. And one of the contrasts that he's consistently making is the Gentiles are actually responding with more open-heartedness than Jesus' own people, than many of, or at least the people who should be recognizing him as the Messiah. And we actually find here, it's the centurion on duty.
At the cross.
He's actually essentially executing Christ, you know, is in charge of hanging him on the cross and all of that. He's the one that here acknowledges, truly, this was the Son of God. So the very one that's in charge of the crucifixion, you know, has this moment of insight. It's a really powerful moment for Matthew, you know, who sees through this that there are people who are willing to see this. Yeah. It's the thief on the cross, right? Mm. The other in Luke's gospel, it's the centurion, you know, at the foot of, I mean, it's remarkable what's happening here.
Of course, also, you know, there'd been an earthquake. It was midday, somewhere between midday and 3 o'clock, and the sky went black. Dark. It obviously wasn't, some people, it must have just been an eclipse. Well,
no,
the Passover always happens at full moon, so that's not going to be what was happening there. So clearly some supernatural things were taking place here.
And for people at this time, that mattered. Something was going on.
Yeah, totally. Yeah.
And so he's reading off this these signs. Mm. It's interesting because he reads off these signs and recognizes that, but the, you know, these Jewish people that are that yeah. are mocking Christ,
yeah.
They don't see the signs. Now, again, I have to keep emphasizing, Matthew's not being anti-Semitic here. He's a Jewish yep. person writing for Jewish people that they may be saved. That's yeah. that's important totally. To keep stating that. Of course, at the foot of the cross is a group of women that, I mean, most of the disciples, apart from John, we learn elsewhere, the disciples have all scattered, including Peter. But there's a number of women, actually. The women are there at the foot of the cross right to the end with Jesus. And of course, they're also going to be, it's the women that are going to be the first ones to witness him raised. Right, yeah. So I think it's a beautiful sort of way of honoring these women. They were there to the end.
And
so
given the culture at the time as well, where they were really considered second-rate citizens, you know, it's like Jesus is in a sense saying, no, hang on.
Yeah, anyway. That's right. Yeah, the men are always seen as being the spiritual one, the spiritual leaders. But here, it's actually the women that are put in that place.
So then we meet this rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Yeah.
The Jewish people objected to having bodies hanging on crosses.
Particularly coming into the Passover.
So they would often have bodies hurriedly buried, normally a pretty rough kind of burial. I mean, it's actually amazing that Jesus here gets put in a tomb of a wealthy man. So this Joseph of Arimathea, probably with the help of this indication, he also that Nicodemus is involved here as well. You know, there's a sense, and I think this is important because not all the Jewish leaders are against him. He does have supporters amongst those leaders. I mean, they must have felt,
or at least some that were willing to question their hearts about this.
That's right.
Like Nicodemus, who probably wasn't really sure, but was willing to be open. You know.
Yeah.
So then they put him in this tomb, which was a rock that Joseph probably owned for his own tomb ultimately. Yeah. And then they rolled a rock, and this is not just a small rock; these are big rocks. So there would have been a few people probably.
Yeah, enormous, taller in diameter than me. I mean, I've seen these stones; they're absolutely enormous, and thick. So yeah, there's no question. It would have taken quite a lot of people with big, big poles.
So given that Joseph had gone and asked Pilate for Jesus's body, maybe Pilate provided some Roman soldiers, because we know the Roman soldiers ultimately then guarded the tomb. So maybe they were helping as well roll a stone across to make sure that it was, you know, that it was done.
Yeah, possibly, because he also puts a guard at the tomb. So I think,
well, that's because Judas had probably said to them, you know, hey, Jesus keeps talking about him rising from the dead kind of thing. You need to make sure you shut any possibility there being a made up story of that.
Yeah, yeah. So the Pharisees, ask that Pilate puts a guard at the tomb to stop the tomb being robbed, essentially. Which he does. But of course, it goes on to say that a story gets made up that happens. But what Matthew is wanting to show very clearly that wasn't the case, because, you know, there were Roman guards, that everything was put in place to stop that from happening. Yeah. And Romans are pretty good at this sort of stuff,
right?
Yeah,
yeah.
You know, I mean, these Roman soldiers, I mean, to fail and in something like this meant your life, right? So,
and also just the political agenda for Pilate. If that rumor got out that he had risen from, it's like, man, that very thing he was trying to avoid becomes huge.
So, of course, the first day of the week comes, first day of the week being our Sunday, which is now we celebrate as Resurrection Day. The women, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to see the tomb.
Because now it wasn't the Sabbath, so of course they couldn't have gone on the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's
right. So this is the first opportunity they had to go back and visit the tomb.
Yeah. Yeah. The other Mary, by the way,
Mary the mother of...
There's some doubt about this, because the sense is that would have said if it was Jesus' mother, Mary.
Yeah.
So we're not actually sure who the other Mary is. The point is, it's the women that go to the tomb. Now, again, this, from a historical point of view, it's often pointed out, if Matthew was wanting to rig an account that was convincing, he would not have had women being the first witnesses to the resurrection.
Because they weren't considered trustworthy witnesses.
They couldn't give a testimony in a court of law.
Yeah.
So the fact that Matthew records this, if he was making this up to try and convince people, you wouldn't record that sort of thing. And so this certainly has, many have pointed out, certainly has the ring of authenticity to it. So they... but of course, that you know, they encounter this angel who tells them that he's risen, Christ has risen. And they, Jesus had told them that he's going ahead to Galilee, and the angel confirms that. Mm. So they, you know, they rush away from the tomb, but on the way, Jesus meets them and they, I mean, they worship him there, and and he tells them to go and tell my brothers to go into Galilee, and there they will see me. So it's interesting that they, the women, it's interesting how the women figure in this story. And actually, I mean, women are going to be, have a really important role in the Christian movement from this point on. You know, they're there at the foot of the cross. Yeah. They're the first witnesses to the tomb.
Well, the anointing, first of all, then at the foot of the cross.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. And then they become the first messengers, right? Yes. And I think for, this is important. The go and tell is an important part of, you know, it's kind of the good news. Go and tell the good news. They become the first.
To my brothers, who are all the ones that abandoned Jesus.
Yeah.
So there's a sense of reassurance. I'm not going to be angry and slapping anyone around here.
Yeah.
It's like, that's still my brothers. And go and tell them.
But they also become the first ministers of the gospel.
Yeah, totally.
Essentially.
Yeah.
You know, the first witnesses to, to Christ. And so, you know, they're granted that sort of, that privileged position. It's just beautiful.
One other thing, just before you move on there, let's remember the stone being rolled away wasn't so Jesus could get out. It was so the women could see in, you know, and you know, we often think, oh, the stone was rolled away so Jesus could, no, we could have walked right through the stone, as we see later in future gospels.
I mean, his body is physical, but it seems to have these strange properties of being able to turn up in various places.
Amazing.
Anyway, it's a mystery.
Yeah. So the soldiers now are kind of, as you said before, they're terrified because, oh my goodness, you know, what's happened here?
Yeah.
And they, you know, they reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. They then agreed on a plan to somehow pay these soldiers off, which would have been a large sum of money, I would say, and basically started the story that the disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping.
Yeah, you know? And Matthew says, and this story has been spread among the Jews
to this day.
So the disciples go up into Galilee. It says they go to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. This is potentially the same mountain that he was transfigured on,
right?
You know, potentially.
Yep.
And they see him. It says that they worshipped him. I mean, we have this the story in John's gospel about Thomas who doubts, as some of them doubted.
Yeah.
I mean, this is, you know, again, even at this point, that there are still some doubts.
But the doubt probably was not doubt like, oh, I'm not sure, this is all rigged. I wonder if the doubt was much more like, man, I don't understand this. How is this possible, doubt? You know what I mean? That kind of, you know, it's like us trying to figure out people rising from the dead and walking through the town. It just seems so incredulous to us, you know, in a sense.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's,
I mean, you know, it's just interesting that Matthew, at no point does he pump up the tires of the disciples, of anyone here.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and this is important because normally, you know, accounts written by people who are trying to promote their
movement,
you would idealize the leaders.
You'd minimize the bad things and you'd maximize the good.
You would always do that. That's a standard way of writing accounts, like biographical accounts. And yet, they just aren't coming out of this looking good. That's right.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's interesting that Matthew.
And then we have this really important statement from Jesus, which really is the beginning of sending out of the mission of God for the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, and I mean, Matthew's, this is an important theme right through Matthew's gospel, is the nature of discipleship and the call to discipleship. And so, you know, Jesus says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. This is an allusion to, you know, Daniel chapter 7 and all authority being given to the, you know, the one like the Son of Man. So there's a sense here that dominion has been restored to human beings, the dominion that was, that in a sense, the authority that was lost at the fall has been restored to those who will step up into this authority and mission. So when we, you know, step up into Christ, into the mission of Christ, then we walk under this authority. And it's from that point then that we're empowered to go and make disciples of all the nations. Important mention of the Trinity, you know, the Trinity here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the very end of the age. This is the beginning of something. For Matthew, this is the beginning of something. And it's this call into this purpose. He finishes there. He doesn't record Jesus' ascension, or there's just this sense that there's now a continuity from this point, is that Jesus is with all of those who choose to serve his purpose.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.